We're back in 1 John chapter 3 this morning. I'll read the whole thing. 1 John 3. These are the words of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil, and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word, and we ask in the preaching of it, you would bless us by the presence of your Spirit promised to us, so that we might love you rightly and love one another. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So we're continuing in the third chapter of John's first letter once again. And we're looking at some of the themes of the text, because there's so much interwoven in these 24 verses. As I said last week, it would be hard for me to go verse by verse through them. Last week, we focused on the themes of the church's uniqueness in the world because of two things. Remember, our uniqueness in the world comes from our origination, where we come from, and what we do. The first, our origination, is through the love of God. We are born of him. We are begotten unto him. We are his children. And secondly, the uniqueness of the church comes from what we do. We do righteousness. We practice righteousness. We keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And because we are God's children, we who practice righteousness, because of this, the world does not know us because they do not know the Father. And what's more, the world hates us because those in the dark hate the light. Children of God are those who practice righteousness, and children of the devil practice sin. And John continues now to talk about sin and lawlessness. He adds another term here, lawlessness and righteousness. And John says in verse 4, that sin is lawlessness. It's a nice definition. If somebody ever asks you what is sin, it's lawlessness. And remember, it's not just any old lawlessness. It's the breaking of God's law. Sin is breaking of God's law. We can say that sin is breaking God's law, but John is also looking deeper. It does include lawlessness, of course, includes breaking God's law, but it's those of the world, those of the children of the devil, they are lawless. We out in Montana, you might like Louis L'Amour or Zane Grey or Charles Portis. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Anybody ever read Westerns? What do you call the bandits? What do you call the brigands? They're outlaws. They're lawless men. It is their disposition to break the law. That's what sin is. Sin is not just the breaking of laws, but it is the disposition of an outlaw, of a lawless man. It's like we would say in Westerns, those are outlaws. It's deeper than just breaking God's law. Because we break God's law, and yet none of us I would count as outlaws. None of us are lawless. We break God's law on occasion, to be sure. We break God's law, and if we say that we have no sin, John says earlier, we're lying and we make God to be a liar, and that's not his point. John's point here is that the children of God, you and me, are not outlaws. We are not outlaws. Are we perfect? No. But we know to whom we belong, right? We know our family. For example, do your children always keep the rules of the household? No. But does that mean they live outside the household as lawless brigands? No. They're still members of the family. And the same is true of what's going on here. That distinction being made. Being a sinner, John says, is being an outlaw. So yes, we sin, but because of Jesus in our confession of those sins, he says you're righteous. There's a difference of disposition. It's common in our circles, you know, in the Reformed Church, to say things, well, we're all sinners. And in one sense, of course, that's true. In Adam, all have sinned. Absolutely. We all do sin every day. But Christians are not to characterize themselves as outlaws. If a Christian just walks around and says, I'm a sinner like everyone else, then what did Jesus do for you? You're a sinner like everyone else? Really? You should understand the gravity of what it means to be lawless against God. Are you lawless against God? Is that your disposition? Is that your identity? If we're just all sinners like everyone else, then we're no longer identified as Christian. You know, we sang this morning, and we are sinners who have been paid by ransom. Right? If you ever meet a slave who has been set free, does that man set free ever identify himself again as a slave? What would be the point of your freedom if you identify yourself as a slave again? And there's no, this is already sounding pretentious, right? Christians, don't identify yourselves as sinners. That sounds like a prosperity, power of faith movement, you know. But no. We don't boast. There's no boasting in this. We didn't purchase our own freedom. Right? We didn't purchase our own freedom. It's his blood that set us free from the power of sin, and we're not to be identified as lawless people anymore. Christians, do you sin? Yes. Christians, are you sinners? No. You see the difference? We have been so conditioned to muddle our thoughts around in the darkness of our hearts. But if we believe our forgiveness through Jesus Christ, the righteous one, then your mind should be on your identity as God's child. I'm a son of God. And yeah, like any son, I break my father's rules. We're not outlaws. We're not brigands. We're not bandits. We're covenant keepers. And we're not lawless people. Paul says in Romans, if you remember, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is justified, who can condemn? Right? And we Bible-believing Christians go, amen. But then we don't believe it for ourselves. Right? If God is if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is justified, who can condemn us? And then we start to think, well, I can condemn myself. We get all these maudlin thoughts and all this navel gazing. No one can condemn me, but I'm sure going to try to do it. And all I ever think about is how wretched of a sinner I am. Then I'll be worthy. Well, no. Receiving a gift, being worthy, means receiving it with joy. I mean, how many of you have ever given a gift to your kid and they just mope around all day long saying, I'm not worthy of this gift. Oh, I'm such a bad child. I never should have gotten such a present as this. What would you say to that kid? Change your heart. Receive this gift with joy. Celebrate this gift. Dance, sing, rejoice. Again, this outlaw language of John, this rebelliousness, goes deeper than just breaking a commandment. We all do that. We're all going to do that. But it's the disposition of the person. We read in Matthew 15 this morning, Pharisees, they can keep the law and still be rebellious. God says they honor me with their lips. Outwardly, it looks like they're law keepers, but inwardly, they are far from me. Their disposition is rebellion. Remember Matthew 15, our New Testament reading this morning. Jesus chastises them because rather than keep the fifth commandment and honor their father and mother, they take the money that would go to their parents' well-being and put it in the temple so they can spend it later. They say, sorry, mom and dad, we can't support you in your old age. I have to give all this money to God. And Jesus says, you are wicked. You confess to love God, but you're not keeping his commandments. You're holding to the traditions of men, which you put over God's commandments, and inwardly you are lawless men. Right? So it's not just the outward appearance of keeping the law, it's the inward disposition. The inside of the Pharisees is rotten. They obey the laws selfishly. They'll obey the law of God as long as it benefits them. That goes one way with lawlessness, but it goes, John says here in his letter this morning, righteousness goes the other way as well. Righteousness is not just in keeping the commandments. It is. Keeping the commandments is good. We want to do what pleases God. He even says so here in chapter 3. But being righteous is more than that. It's the disposition of faithfulness toward God, of trusting God, of believing his promises. When a righteous person, a person with a disposition to love God, to love their Father, when that person breaks God's law, when he breaks his commandments, he repents. That's righteous. When your child in your home comes to you and says, Dad, I can't bear it anymore. I lied to mom. That's righteous. He's not an outlaw. That is righteousness. He keeps God's law. A righteous person with a disposition of love and trust toward God will even keep God's law to his own hurt. It's going to cost us to obey God. It's going to, as John repeats himself numerous times in this section, it's going to cost us to love one another. And a righteous person will keep that law. That's righteousness. So sin, then, is both external and internal. Just as it is personal rebellion against God and his ways, just as righteousness is both external and internal. It is the personal faithfulness toward God and his ways. So internal rebellion leads to external rebellion. Internal faithfulness leads to outward faithfulness. One disposition characterizes the people of the world whose father is the devil. That's what it means. And so this is all family language. That's what it means to be children of the devil. It means you follow your father, who's been, John says, a liar from the beginning. The other disposition characterizing the church, the children of God, who follow their Father in heaven, who is loving and holy and giving. John says then that those who hope in God, the children of God, he says, they do not sin. It seems that part of what the Antichrists were arguing for in John's day, remember earlier in his letter, they're trying to lure people away by teaching that Jesus is not the Messiah. The Son of God did not come in the flesh. He's not who you think he is. Come on back to the temple. And John says, don't trust them. John is addressing as well, it seems, that the Antichrists are teaching that you can be righteous without practicing righteousness. Okay, so that's what John's combating here. There's a teaching in the church in John's day that's telling Christians that you can be righteous without practicing righteousness. In today's systematic theological language, we call that antinomian. Right? You don't have to obey the law. You can be righteous apart from the law. This kind of teaching has been in the church from John and Paul's day all the way to ours. Remember, Paul says, well, what shall we say then? Shall we sin so that grace may abound? Right? May it never be. We're not to pursue lawlessness. And John says, so if the Antichrists are teaching that you can be righteous without practicing righteousness, John in his letter says, no, you can't. If you are righteous, you will practice righteousness. Right? I don't remember when it was, but we've talked about this before, probably in the Psalms. Being righteous means you're placed in a right relationship with God. That's what it means. You're in a right relationship with God, and if you're in a right relationship with God, you will do what he says. That's righteousness. We practice it because we are. The one who is born of God, he says, does not sin, and a rebel, a lawless person, is not born of God. He says that someone who claims to be born of God and remains lawless is a liar. And he has not been born of God. And here again, John could be arguing with the Jews who are hanging on to the old covenant. The old world that is passing away, as he says in 1 John 2. Right? We see this in the Gospels. We see this in Paul's letters as well. The Jews in that century thought they were righteous by merely being Jewish. You remember when Jesus told the Pharisees, he says that you are slaves to sin because your father is the devil. And immediately, do you remember their response? It wasn't, no. God in heaven is our father, and we are not slaves of the devil because we practice righteousness according to God's law. Right? No, that's not what they say. They say, no. We've never been slaves of anyone because we are descendants of Abraham. Look at our blood. How could we possibly be slaves to the devil if we are the bloodline of Abraham? Paul will go on and later tell us that it's always been the faith of Abraham that separates the world, not the blood of Abraham. You don't boast in the blood of your lineage. That's not what saves you. Or they thought that being a descendant of Abraham, to be circumcised, meant that you had the permanent status of righteousness. And people will say this all the time about us who baptize children. You know, they'll say, oh, you baptize kids and you're going to give them a false assurance that their baptism saves them. Well, that would be like the Jews in the first century thinking that their circumcision was enough to get them into heaven. The symbol of covenant status is not the mark of true righteousness in your life. They claimed to have the righteous status of covenant members, which they did have. And yet Jesus condemns them for failing to practice the righteousness that God requires of them. You see the difference? Jesus, if I may paraphrase, says to the Pharisees, you're right. You're descendants of Abraham and you're circumcised. And look at your disobedience. The judgment is going to be so much worse for you. In the Sermon on the Mount, remember, Jesus tells his disciples that their righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees, in outward appearance, they look like they're righteous dudes. But inwardly, they're full of dead men's bones. They don't love God. And for our righteousness to surpass the scribes and Pharisees, we must love God and keep his commandments. Not just an outward claim to righteousness, but the inner life as well. A disposition of trusting God and following his commandments. Remember, they were devouring widows' homes. a righteous man would support widows' homes. In Romans 2, Paul turns to the Jews in his day who know the law of God and refuse to keep it, and he says that they nullify their circumcision. Right? They make their covenant status void by refusing to practice the righteousness it requires. The same is true for us. Your baptism requires something of you, and you can make your covenant status void by refusing to practice righteousness. John goes on to say in verse 7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous." He's speaking of Jesus and God. Being righteous means being faithful in your covenant relationship with God. We can think of this by analogy. You know, a husband is a righteous husband when he's faithful to his covenant with his wife. Right? He's a righteous husband. He took vows. He made a promise. He has a ring on his finger. His identity is a husband. And he's a righteous one when he keeps those promises. When he fulfills the requirements of that covenant, he's a righteous husband. The same is true for a wife. When she fulfills her covenant requirements in her marriage, she is a righteous woman. That's what it means. And one born of God, John says, is righteous when he is faithful to the covenantal demands of that relationship with God. And what does he say is required? To believe in the name of the only Son and to love one another. Righteousness does not mean only the avoidance of sin. It also includes the act of obedience required by God. We are indeed to avoid breaking the commandments, to be sure, but we must also be pursuing the fulfillment of them in doing good, in seeking justice, and being generous. John continues to discuss sin and righteousness, and he says in verse 9 that those born of God cannot keep on sinning. And again, John is not contradicting himself from earlier in his letter. Earlier he said that those who say they are without sin are liars. I mean, those Judaizers, those antichrists who say that they are righteous and that they are without sin, he says they are liars. So what is John saying here in verse 9 is not that the Christian is known by being sinless. If John meant that you're required to be sinless to be a child of God, then John would be lying by his own standards, and what's more, he'd be making God a liar to boot. But rather, those who are born of God are not dominated by sin. It is the characteristic of righteousness that defines us, that separates us from the world. Not the characteristics of sin. I mean, just think about the household and righteous households. Husbands, submit to your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands in all things in the Lord. That already separates you from the world in a dramatic way. Husbands, I don't know why I'm mixing that up. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That already separates you from all men who live in darkness. Children, honor your parents in the Lord. That already separates them from all other children. Right? Rather than being dominated by sin, husbands, abuse your wives and get what you want. Wives, disrespect your husbands and belittle him in front of people. Children, be disobedient to your parents and do whatever the heck you want. Right? Rather than having lives dominated by sin, lawlessness, Christians are those who are characterized by righteousness, doing what pleases God. Again, this is what Paul teaches. Here's the second witness, Romans 6, verses 15 to 19. Paul says, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not." It seems like Paul's dealing with the same people that John's dealing with. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, is set free. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Now, what does John mean when he says to be righteous as God is? That's a daunting standard. How many of us could actually be like him? How can we be pure as he is pure? That's a good question, and I'm glad you asked. The source of our power over sin does not reside in us. Right? So just remember, like a slave set free. If I am a wealthy man and I come to set you free from slavery, and your previous master comes and says, "You're not going anywhere, mister," I'm the one who has authority to break his hands. Not you. I'm the one with the legal papers who set you free. I'm the one with receipt. I paid that debt. You don't get to put him back in slavery again. The power of your freedom does not come from you. It comes from the one who set you free. You see that? This is why none of this is like works righteousness or merit salvation. If you're a slave of righteousness, if you're a slave of Christ the King, he owns all your works anyway. You can't earn anything from him if you're his. The source of your power over sin does not reside in us. If you're born of God, then it's because God through Christ has done something for you that you could not do for yourself. That's why you can overcome sin. John's mentioned this a few times. He says, in the coming of Jesus, in his appearing, Jesus accomplished certain things. And he's talking about the incarnation. He says, in the coming of the word of life, in the incarnation, in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, in his coming to the world of darkness, John says Jesus did two things. Jesus came to destroy, and he came to judge. We would say today, Jesus came to crack some skulls. In verse 5, we read this. You know that he, Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins. To destroy. John does not mean this in reference to the forgiveness of our sins through a sacrifice. That is included here. But Jesus came, he says, he appeared to take away the practice of sinning. Sin is lawlessness, remember? Sin is being an outlaw. Sin is the disposition of the inward man to hate God and break all of his commandments. And John says Jesus came, he appeared in the flesh to do away with that. To turn the lawless into faithful men and women. He came to destroy the dominating reality of sin in the world. I mean, we talk this way all the time. Jesus' coming robs sin of its power. Because Jesus has done this, Paul says, we are able to crucify our passions and desires in the flesh. And because Jesus came, and because you're united to him and growing in the fruits of the Holy Spirit, you have the power to put your sins to death. By our anointing here at the end of 1 John 3, by the Spirit of God abiding with us and us in him, we are enabled to tell our sinful inclinations, no. You have the power to stop sinful thoughts, to put to death the anger in your heart, to end bitterness, to get over resentment. You have the power to know your sin and to tell it, go away. I will not be lawless. We who are born of God by his love are to choose obedience over rebellion because Jesus came to take away the power and the practice of sinning in our lives. That's what he did. Our righteousness then, according to John, comes from the appearing of Jesus in the world. What's more in verse 8, the second reason Jesus appeared, we read this. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That should terrify everyone. Right? We like to think, and we should, this is part of it, that the works of the devil is his mastery over us, his tyranny, his slavery over us, and that's true. But notice what John says. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil's been sinning from the beginning. And Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. All those who are of the devil will be destroyed by him. That's terrifying. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Yes, it's true. Jesus came to loose us from the grip of the devil, like God did for Israel, from the grip of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, to bring them out of slavery and into sonship. And the reason why Jesus appeared is now twofold: to destroy the power and the practice of sinning, to release us from the mastery of the devil, and to destroy those in rebellion to him. Jesus is the greater Moses, who sets us free from the bondage greater than Pharaoh's. Jesus is like God, going to swallow up all of his enemies in the Red Sea. Jesus destroys the devil's works, and we are no longer bound to share in his rebellion and his lies. We are able to be righteous because he's made us sons by setting us free. This is summed up rather well, and some of you know this from when you were children. In the Heidelberg Catechism, here I stand, I can do no other. This is the greatest question and answer ever written in the history of the church so far. There might be one better in the future, but this one takes the cake. This is how the Catechism starts. The very first question and answer that the saints in Heidelberg wanted their children to know. This is what they wrote. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Here's the answer: that I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. And in fact, all things must work together for my salvation. And because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life, and he makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. I do not know a greater statement of faith than that one. That's exactly what John is talking about. He has forgiven your sins. He has set you free. And he watches over you as a good master. And now we are wholeheartedly willing and ready to live for him. Jesus came. He appeared for these two reasons: to remove the practice of sinning from our lives and to destroy the works of the devil. Now, if you notice, in chapter 3, there is another appearing of Jesus. In verses 2 to 3, this is what we read. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. John says that because of Jesus' future appearance, in which the church has hope, the church should seek to be pure. And that hope will purify the church. Now, it's true, as I've said in other sermons, that Jesus will come again at the end of all things to destroy death and to raise the dead into new life, to share with us his resurrection and unending days on earth. He will yet come to take death and Hades and throw all therein into hell. He will come to destroy the works of the devil fully. Amen and amen. And John here is talking about Jesus coming soon to them. This word appearing, the parousia, so pardon the Greek, it means appearing. And the language of the day is like when Caesar would come to one of his cities. So after battle, after victory, Caesar would appear, his parousia, and people would rejoice in his victory. Or when Caesar would come for an inspection to see one of his Roman outposts. It's the same word. It's his coming for inspection, and it's coming in victory. And John says that when Jesus comes, he's coming for inspection and to judge, Remember, he says when he comes, you need to follow him and obey him and not leave him. So when he appears, you won't be put to shame. Right? He's coming. Don't believe the Antichrist. He's coming. And he says, and at that time, when he comes to judge, the church will be transformed into what she shall be. Remember, at this time in history, there's a bunch of waffling going on. Which is right? The old, the covenant Jews, or this new covenant thing, the church? Right? There's this overlap period of a generation. Do we go with the temple, or do we worship at the table? Do we follow the apostles, or do we stick with the Pharisees and the Levites? Which one is it? How do we know? And John says, in the same, he's talking about the same appearing in judgment over Jerusalem, when Jesus comes to judge, when his words are proved true, and you see him as he truly is, he's not a liar, his words are true, then the church will be what she's always meant to be. She will come out of the darkness of the old covenant into the light of full day. There will be no other way to worship God. He says, we are already children. And when Jesus appears, you will share in his inheritance. When he comes to judge at the turning of the age, when the old world passes away, when he comes to destroy the structures of the old covenant, removing the temple from Jerusalem, Jesus made it impossible for anyone to keep the old covenant ever again. You can't do it. There's no such thing as an old covenant Jew today. You can't keep it. When he came to do that and to destroy Jerusalem and the temple, then the church will be revealed as what she's always meant to be. The body of Christ on earth. He was right the whole time. And John says to the church that having the hope of Jesus' appearing brings out ethical change in them. You are pure. And what's true for John and the church is true, the church back then, is true for the church today. We too have a hope in the future appearing of Jesus. And as we hope in him, we purify ourselves so that when he appears, we will not be put to shame. John's thinking, if I may summarize, is along these lines. When we are born of God, we are born to hope. And when we have hope, we purify ourselves. The Christian has hope because even now we live between the comings of Jesus. Jesus appeared to remove the power and the practice of sinning, and Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil so that the nations could be discipled and every enemy placed under his feet. And we have hope in his coming again when he destroys death and Hades, the place of the dead, and he throws them into hell. And because we too have this hope, we purify ourselves now. We live righteously. We are righteous and we practice righteousness. We live in the faith and trust that Jesus has taken away the power of sin in our lives and that he's loosed us from the tyranny of the devil. That is how we live today. And in that faith and in that trust, we have hope for what he will do yet. And this hope for the future is what leads the church to be purified as he is pure. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that the source of our freedom and our power over sin is all your doing. We're thankful that we've been set free from slavery of the devil and the power of sin so that we can live righteous and faithful lives to you. We ask that you would give us your Spirit so that we might abound in these things abundantly. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. There's something about the old hymns that seem to understand the depth of Scripture better than we do. We sang, O the Father's Love Begotten, which was written in the year 400 AD. And we also sang, I bind unto myself today, written in the year 400 by St. Patrick. What God says about us is true regardless of how we feel. You are children of God, and this is the family table. And what he has done for us is true. Hear these words from St. Patrick. Against the demon snares of sin and the vice that gives temptation force, the natural lusts that war within, the hostile men that mar my course, though few or many, far or nigh, in every place and in all hours, against their fierce hostility, I bind to me these holy powers. Against all Satan's spells and wiles, against the false words of heresy, against the knowledge that defiles, against the heart's idolatry, against the wizard's evil craft, against the death wound and the burning, the choking wave, the poison shaft, protect me, Christ, till thy returning. Christ be with me, Christ within me, Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ to win me, Christ to comfort and restore me. Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ in quiet, Christ in danger, Christ in hearts of all that love me, Christ in mouth, a friend and stranger. St. Patrick knew the word, and he knew what he faced in the world. He knew that his sins were forgiven, and that their power was broken over him. He did not need to fear the devil, nor the children of the devil, nor the devil's works, because he had Christ. May this table of the Lord, this table of bread and wine, be a comfort to you as it was a comfort to our Father, St. Patrick. May this bring you great joy and fill your hearts as we sing the Agnus Dei.